Take our Bibles this morning and turn again to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 21. And so let's read that text together. Follow along as I read, beginning in Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me begin with a question this morning. And that question is, what makes a great church? What makes a great church? Now, there could be a lot of answers to that question, and I suspect that we would agree on most all of them. Let me list out for you, though, this morning as we begin, five characteristics that I think would make a great church. Start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're just going to bounce around the New Testament for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think the first thing that you need if you're going to have a great church is going to be sound doctrine. You're going to have sound doctrine. Paul pointed that out to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said, "Timothy, in case I delayed, I'm writing to you so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." If the church is, in fact, to be the pillar and support of the truth, then I would suggest to you that a great church is going to be a church that has strong doctrine. It must have a right view of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, a biblically high view of God, the true gospel. It must have a right view of Christian living, and so on. When the churches in Galatia started to stray away from the true gospel, and they started to mix in human works, Paul wrote to them and said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He opened that letter by solemnly pronouncing a double curse on anyone who teaches a gospel of works. I think it's safe to conclude that no church can be a good church, let alone a great church, without sound doctrine. See, but is doctrine enough to make a church a great church? And the answer is absolutely not. Turn to the book of Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. A great church definitely needs sound doctrine, but it also needs a passionate love for Jesus Christ. A passionate love for Christ. Revelation 2, verse 2 and following says this. Jesus is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you," says the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Flatline orthodoxy, meaning truth without a heartbeat, truth without a love for Christ, really isn't of much value, is it? A great church is a church that refuses to tear herself away from the embrace of Christ, a church whose love for her Savior burns fresh and hot every day. Now, after sound doctrine and a love for Christ, I believe a third characteristic of a great church is they proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the gospel. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Mediocre churches, well, they have worship services on a Sunday. They have leadership boards, they have subcommittees, they issue bulletins, they have fairs and fetes, and maybe they even have an in-house coffee shop. Great churches proclaim the gospel. That's what they have. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. All the other stuff, just decoration if you're not proclaiming the gospel. You also became imitators of us, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You see, both in life and in speech, the gospel of Jesus Christ was echoing forth from the Thessalonian church. And the sonic boom of their gospel preaching and their gospel living had rattled buildings and broken windows all over northern Greece and southern Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. See, they weren't just a good church, they were a great church. Now, I would in fact add a fourth pillar to our blueprint for a great church based on something else that Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians 1. A great church has sound doctrine, it has a love for Christ, it proclaims the gospel, and fourthly, it is a hard-working church. Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love." Work of faith and labor of love. The Thessalonian church was a church that took church seriously. And they worked hard at it, sacrificially, diligently, with devotion, to the point of exhaustion, one of those Greek words could be translated. Weightlifters sometimes do workouts where they, for example, do curls to the point of exhaustion. What that means is they start with a big weight and do a big workout with that, and then to totally exhaust the muscle, they use smaller weights until literally they can't even move their arm anymore. They try to lift the weight and it just lays there and twitches. They can't even bend their elbow. That's how the Thessalonian church worked for the cause of Christ, to the point of exhaustion. Work of faith, labor of love. A great church is a hard-working church. And because they have sound doctrine, because they love Christ, because they're proclaiming the gospel, you know what? They're working at the right things. Not only do they work hard, but they work at the right things, focused on faith in God and a love for one another. Now, if such a list could be made of a great characteristics of a great church, I would add a fifth one to that, and that would be unity. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Unity is certainly going to have to be a characteristic of a great church. The Philippian church, it was a good church. In fact, the Philippian church was a very good church. We know, for example, that they were a church that was concerned about missions and preaching the gospel and the training of others, because they had a commitment to sending Paul as a missionary money. And they had done that through the years and done it again now when Paul wrote this letter of thanks to them. But while the Philippian church was a very good church, I don't think they were at this point quite a great church. Why is that? Well, Philippians 1 verse 27 says this: "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." A great church is a church that is of one spirit, of one mind, that is striving together. Well, according to chapter 4, verse 2, you remember that there was a conflict between a couple of prominent women in the Philippian church. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. And that was holding the Philippian church back. And so a good church can be a great church only if there is a spirit-produced unity in the body. Now, I could go on all day for us listing the character qualities of a great church, and it would be a lot of fun. A great church sets its mind above. A great church is therefore looking forward to heaven. A great church is expressing mercy. A great church, you know, just on down the list. We'll stop with those five for now. Sound doctrine, love for Christ, proclaims the gospel, hardworking, and a spirit-produced unity. But having given you that short list of the character qualities of a great church, you know what? I can make it simpler still. I can make that list even shorter still. To sum it up in one phrase, I would say what makes a great church is great Christians. It's that simple. What makes a great church is Christ-like church members. Because the church is nothing more than the people who, believers who are in it, right? No church can be a great church unless it is populated by Christ-loving people. And isn't it true that a church that is full of great Christians will be a church that loves to feast on sound doctrine, that loves Christ passionately, that proclaims the gospel of Christ, that works enduringly, that loves with unity? Isn't it true that if you have a church full of great Christians, then your church is going to be that? Christ-like church is made up of Christ-like, Christ-loving people. Now, in the same way, you can flip the coin over and look at the other side of it. A church might have, say, a great doctrinal statement that have been great historically, but if that church is now full of theologically wobbly people, the church itself will be wobbly, won't it? If a church's people are self-preoccupied, enamored with the world, distracted by all kinds of political agendas, or divided into warring camps, you're just not going to have a great church. It's impossible. A great church is made up of great Christians. Now, my question as a pastor and as a church member is, well, how in the world can we make this church a great church? Because we want nothing less than to shine radiantly for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we make this church a great church? Well, the answer is by transforming and elevating how every believer here, how every single one of us who is a true believer in Christ, by transforming and elevating how each one of us thinks about the church and his or her role in the church. We need to push it up a couple notches, right? Well, I believe that here in Romans 12, in our text, Paul gives us a blueprint for making Grace Fellowship or any other church a great church by making us great Christians. Listen to it again. Verse 9, Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Does that sound like a great church? Yeah, it does. Well, what makes it great? Well, it's great Savior, first of all, but then it's great people as God works in our hearts to be like Christ. You know, if you and I live like this, if you and I live like verses 9 through 21, if we live like this, if we think like this, if we serve in our church like this, then guess what? We're going to have a great, God-honoring church. The church that Paul talks about here in Romans 12, if we were just to rephrase what he says in different ways, it's a sincere church. It's a pure, friendly, diligent, enthusiastic church. Who wouldn't want to attend a church like that? It's a helpful, joyful, persevering, prayerful, generous, hospitable church. It's a kind, sympathetic, humble, patient, proper, peace-loving, forgiving, spiritually victorious church. That's a great church. I want to attend that church. And, well, maybe to some degree, I already do. Yeah, I think God, by His grace, has done wonderful things in the lives of us here at Grace Fellowship. But you know what? I think we can do better, too. I think by the grace of Christ, we can do better. We can shine brighter to His glory. And therefore, what I want to do over the next few weeks is walk our way through this life-changing text. It contains, depending on how you count them, 21 You can guess we're not going to get through that many in 1 week. It contains 21 instructions of how to be a great church by being great Christians in that church. You can count them up different ways, as I said, but as I looked at it here, there are 21 rapid-fire, machine gun-like instructions from Paul. That if you apply them by the power of the Spirit of God, none of us can do this on our own. If we apply this by the grace of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, you know what? We will then be part of a great church. So let's start with instruction number one. Desiring the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be a great church. If we're going to do that as individual Christians in this church, what we must do is, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Not surprisingly, instruction number one is about love. You would guess that, wouldn't you? Let love be without hypocrisy. Let us be unhypocritical, the real thing, genuine, not a counterfeit. I'm sure you all know that the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word, from the Greek theater, where one actor might play several roles, several minor characters in the same play, and he would do that by holding a mask in front of his face for each of the different characters. Hypocrisy, then, is a game of spiritual pretend. In this case, pretending to love. And see, every New Testament Christian knows the importance of love, and so we might be tempted to put on a facade to deceive others. John Calvin said, "It is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are at counterfeiting a love that they do not really possess." But, says Paul here, a simulated, pretend love is not what God desires from us as believers in Jesus Christ. God's love for you is what you and I are to imitate, right? And you know, that love's a real love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says this, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." Why would you purify your souls? "You have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." Since that's happened, says Peter, "fervently," or stretchingly, like a rubber band, "stretchingly love one another from the heart," from your thinking. Three times in one verse, Peter emphasized that Christian love is not pretend love. We are to pour out a fervent, stretching love that is drawn up from the well of a sincere heart. Now, love of the sort that Paul is commending to us here, the word is agape, is a sacrificial love. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." It's a sacrificial kind of love. It covers anything that you do in the church or other relationships that requires sacrifice, which means just something that you normally wouldn't do, but since it's for the good of another person, you do it. As a husband, you might normally not do the dishes. You somehow survived your whole single life without doing it, right? You just kind of scrape it off and, you know, eat the next meal off it, right? You know, right, that washing the dishes is something that you would normally do, but because you love your wife, you wash the dishes. You might not, to put it in a church context, normally spend a Thursday evening here at church practicing music, or you might not normally invite people you don't know over to your home for a meal. You might not normally go to the hospital and visit someone. You don't like hospitals probably as much as everyone else doesn't like hospitals. But since you're on the music team, or since you're hosting a fellowship meal, or since somebody in the church is sick or injured or just have a baby, what do? You do that for the benefit of others. But that kind of love can at times be play-acting. It can sometimes be simulated and not real. In fact, as I sat back and thought about it this week, it seemed to me that there are three ways that your love can be infected by the virus of hypocrisy. So let's just walk through that for a moment. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Well, what would that look like? What would that hypocrisy look like so we can know how to avoid it? Well, first of all, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. The first way that your love might be infected with the virus of hypocrisy is when you love in order to be noticed by other people. Christian love might not be genuine love when you are doing it primarily to be noticed by other people. Hypocritical love loves to look good in the eyes of others, doesn't it? This is when you do sacrificial action, not really for the good of another, but for the good of your reputation. So people will notice and clap you on the back and tell you what a great Christian you are. Jesus rebuked that kind of hypocritical love in Matthew 6. In verse 1, he gives a principle. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, men might be impressed. God, not impressed, because he knows the heart. One who loves with hypocrisy shows kindness or makes a sacrifice or does what he does because he wants to be noticed. Verse 2 applies it in a specific situation. So when you give to the poor, the act of loving and by extending mercy, grace to the poor, helping someone out with food or something like that. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. They do that in the synagogues, in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You see, esteem in the eyes of men, that's their full reward because God doesn't esteem them at all. And so that's the first way that we might be guilty of loving with hypocrisy. When we do something with that hidden, secret desire, longing, lusting in our heart to be noticed by others so they can tell us what a great guy we are. But there's also a second way that you might transgress Romans 12:9. And that is by loving in order to gain a return from the person loved. The first example is loving to gain a return from people generally. You want their esteem, their respect, right? Well, sometimes you love other people because you primarily want something back from that person. It's the love of return. When your teenage son does the dishes, vacuums the house, washes the car, either a miracle has happened or he's trying to butter you like toast because he wants to borrow the car for the weekend or whatever, right? That's love hoping for a return. Love driven by self-focused motives. Now, while loving others often does have a benefit for you without you being selfish about it, you know, as husbands, as you love your wife, and as wives, as you love your husband, right? I mean, there's a mutual benefit to that, isn't there? We're not talking about that. We're not denigrating that. But you know that sometimes when you love others, you cross the line into what might be called mercenary love. Your selfless so-called sacrifice is maybe just a cover to get something back from the other person. That's pretend love. That's loving with hypocrisy. Now, after loving for the purpose of being noticed and loving to get something back, a third way that hypocrisy can infect love is what I call loving with contradiction. Loving with a contradiction attached. This is when you proclaim your love, but then you do things that blatantly contradict your professed love. One commentator pointed out that Judas's kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane was probably the greatest or worst example of contradictory, hypocritical love ever. Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss, but that act of love was wiped out by the betrayal that was in his heart and that he acted out a moment later. If I can put it in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, this would mean that you don't say that you love someone and then you're impatient with him, because love is patient. Don't be jealous or rude towards someone else. Don't be self-seeking, brood over what is wrong, believe the worst. Say you love and then do those things. That's love with contradiction, isn't it? And so, loving with contradiction, expecting a return and a sacrifice to be noticed by others, those are all forms of loving with hypocrisy. And for this church to be a great church, for you to be great Christians in this church for the glory of Christ, you must love sincerely. Sacrificing joyfully, serving without seeking attention, rejoicing in God's delights in your unadulterated self-giving. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, let's come back to Romans 12. Turning back to Romans 12, we find in the middle of verse 9 a second instruction. A second instruction. We must love self-sacrificial, diligent attention and effort given to the good of others, things that you wouldn't normally do, but because Christ is in your heart and because this is the body of Christ, you do those things. Love, love without hypocrisy. Second instruction, though. For being a great member in a great church, a second instruction is this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Abhor or hate what is evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the truth is, there was a lot of evil for the believers in the city of Rome to hate. There was an awful lot of evil for them to hate in their society, in their culture, in their city, in ancient Rome. The lives of the nobility, including the Caesars especially, were unspeakably immoral, permeated by drunkenness, perversion of all kinds, wild partying. It was chaos. Prostitution of all kinds thrived in Rome. Idolatry permeated and dominated every level of life. The favorite form of entertainment? The state-sanctioned slaughters in the Colosseum. Authors from that era record that dozens of babies could be found abandoned every night on the streets around the Colosseum. Unwanted babies, those abandoned infants, they were collected by slave traders, raised and sold for a profit. The masses in Rome constantly threatened rebellion and riot, forcing the government to give huge free handouts to maintain social and political stability. It was basically a bribe given to the masses. There was an awful lot of evil in Rome to abhor. You know, we face a similar challenge today, don't we? And the danger is, as we look at our society, as we look at our culture, and all of the unbiblical stuff in it, and all the unbiblical ways that people think and talk and live, as we look at all of that, the danger is that we might be so exposed to it that we get desensitized by it, that it no longer bothers us. You know, it's like the drug addict taking a drug. You know, the first time he takes one pill, wow, it's great. But eventually one pill doesn't do it anymore. And then he's got to take two. And then he's got to take three. And then he's got to move to a stronger drug. And then, you know, on and on. Why? His body gets desensitized to it. You can have that happen to you morally. We are so exposed to evil every day, we can become desensitized to it. Alexander Pope wrote many years ago that evil is a monster. Evil is a monster that once seen is hated. And then he adds, yet seen too often, familiar with her face we first endure, then pity, then embrace that monster. That's the process of desensitization. One commentator noted, greater exposure to evil should invoke greater resistance to it. But often all it does is make us used to it. Well, in contrast to that, a great church is one full of Christians who abhor and graciously distance themselves from evil. Not talking about some haughty, superior attitude here, but hate evil and graciously distance themselves from it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, loathe, hate that which is evil. In a church that is full of this kind of people, there's no partying on Saturday night and then repenting on Sunday. Lewd jokes at work cause you to graciously turn away without a laugh. You hate the racial hatred that dominates so many in our country. Abhorring evil might mean that you refuse to go to a movie and be entertained by things Jesus died for. hate what is evil. Family gossip, church gossip, those dainty little morsels, as Proverbs calls it, that we love to put on the tip of our tongue and delight in all the way down. We don't delight in that. You see, a great church is full of great people who graciously hate evil. Recently, one of the people who has immigrated from our church said how much she appreciated our church because it is not a gossiping church. Just use one example. This person said, you know, it's different among the ladies in the church where we attend now. She said, it's not very pleasant. It's not very pleasant. You see, when Christians abhor evil, such as the evil of gossip, it really does make a difference. It makes a church a far better church, one that honors and glorifies Christ. Theologian and author David Wells has an insightful comment on how challenging it is for you and me as Christians to live in this environment that we do and still hate evil. To hate evil these days is, well, to hate almost everything, sometimes it seems like. David Wells writes, quote, "We are seeing on an unprecedented scale a mass experimentation with new values. The avant-garde has always been with us, usually in the form of pockets of artists or philosophers or novelists or seeking to break free from the reigning moral conventions. Today, says Wells, our whole society has become avant-garde. What he means is our whole society is trying to live as wickedly as they can to break all the rules. Now, in that context, you might spend a lot of time looking at evil because you can't keep your eyes closed all the time. You might, in the words of Alexander Pope, first endure, then pity, and eventually embrace what you're supposed to be hating. Paul says, don't slide down that muddy hill of desensitization. Don't slide down that slippery, muddy slope into a sewage pit of worldliness. Instead, graciously abhor what is evil. A great church is a pure church, filled with pure people. But it's never enough to say what Christians should not be or should not do. We must always add what we should be and what we should do. And so verse 9 points out that great Christians don't just abhor what is defiling and Christ dishonoring. Paul's third instruction in this text tells you that you should also embrace that which is good and godly. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. The word cling or hold fast, could illustrate it different ways. It's the word you would use of a small baby in its mother's arms, and suddenly there's a loud noise, and what does baby do? Ah! Grabs on tight. Grab on. Hold tight. Here what you are to grab on to and hold tight to is that which is good. Let me give you some examples. Rather than imitate the world's mocking or disdain for things like marriage or raising children, what we as believers should do is cling tightly to God's good gift and speak well of marriage and our husband and wife, or of raising our children, and speak of those things as the good things that they are as God has given. Don't sink down into the world's view of those things. Rise above that and cling to what is good. When your competitors at work use dodgy tactics to secure a contract, what you do is you cling to truth, integrity, and honesty. God will take care of you. You know, maybe if you have dishonest clients, consider letting them go. Cling to what is good. Some of those guys probably aren't worth the trouble that they give you. Speak of God in your daily conversation. He's good. If you're doing what is right and you're getting uphill from your friends or your family about doing what is right, what do? Cling to what is good. Keep doing the good thing. Don't let go because they're trying to tug the good out of your hands. Cling to it. Let me give you an example. One of the families that we recently sent out in our Living Hope church plant has welcomed into their home two orphan boys from the DRC. Their parents' response, "We will never visit you again if you have those black children in your home." Well, how do you handle that? You abhor the evil of prejudice and manipulation, and you cling to what is good, a true-hearted, sacrificial Christian love. Cling to what is good. The fad in the church today, whether it's the church growth movement or the emergent movement, is really to be as much like the world as possible. And the thinking runs this way. If we pursue the same goals, the same morals, the same entertainment, if we look like them, talk like them, and think like them, then unbelievers will think we're really cool and they'll come to church. That's not a great church. That's a worldly church. Great church is a church full of people who love Christ. And as a result, they graciously abhor evil and they cling to that which is morally pristine. So, a great church is made up of great Christians who love sincerely, who keep themselves unstained by the world, and who celebrate and hold fast to that which is good. Now, shifting our attention to verse 10, we find a fourth instruction of the Apostle Paul on how you can be a great Christian in a great church. Paul says this to start verse 10. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Paul uses two words here that invoke images of kind of friendliness on one hand and family love on the other. And so it is a friendly family love. The author of Hebrews said it pretty simply in Hebrews 13:1. He said, "Let the love of the brothers continue." Let the love of the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, let that continue. Now, let me heighten the impact of that for a moment for you by putting it in a New Testament context. While you might get some hassle from your family when you leave your traditional church and attend some kind of Bible teaching church like ours, right? You might get a little bit of hassle if you do that. Probably it's nothing compared to the uphill that New Testament era converts got when they converted to Christ. Changing churches is probably a little bit smaller step than going from worshiping Zeus or Aphrodite to converting to Christ. And the Jews, those who converted to Christ, they were likely to lose everything. They might even be declared officially dead by their families. Well, abandoned and ostracized by their families, where were these new converts to turn for love? Well, to their family. Not their biological one, but their spiritual one. Be devoted to one another in a family kind of brotherly love. A great church is a church where members look at each other and say, "Well, we're family." It's typified by the affection and the commitment you usually find only in the best of earthly families. Here, you're part of a team. We pray for you. We encourage you. We bring you meals when you're sick or when you just had a baby. We help in financial crisis. Older family members are there to give you counsel when you're confused or discouraged. We laugh together, we eat together, we pray together, we sing together, we worship God together. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have," fill in the blank, "love one for another." For our church to be a great church, we need to be committed to this kind of family love. Now, let me point out something very important to you, though. It's important to recognize that in this verse, God doesn't give this instruction to everyone else except you. Right? Because that's how we think of it oftentimes. Okay, here I am. Love me. I don't think that's quite the way that it goes, right? Oh, there will be love in the body of Christ as you serve and as you love. Right? The people who are loved most in the church are inevitably those who are giving the most love, right? God doesn't give this command to everyone else. He gives it to you and me. A church doesn't become a great church when someone else shows family love to you. A church becomes a great church when you show family love to someone else. Right? It doesn't have to be an organized church event. In fact, in my mind, usually it's better when it's not. Reach out. Welcome in with the affection of a family. Make it your goal to eat together, to laugh together, to pray together, spend time together with your church family. I mean, different people are social at different levels. That's okay. I'm not trying to make everybody conform to some kind of absolute social maniac sort of thing, right? Some people are butterflies and some aren't when it comes to that sort of thing. But you know what? You can, as a great believer, make this a great church by taking initiative in family, friendship, kind of love. And when you do that, we will become a great church made up of great Christians. Be devoted to one another in a brotherly family love. So a great church is a church full of people who are actively making church family their theological family, right? Their spiritual family. Let me add one more instruction this week. Instruction number 5, the end of verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another. Put others first before yourself. Someone has said that self-absorption is as natural as water running downhill. Too true, isn't it? A great church, however, is a place where believers in Jesus Christ aren't looking out for number one, unless number one is Jesus, as it should be. They aren't looking out for number one in the way the world would use that term. Instead, a great church is a place where Christians are humbly giving preference to others in the church, delighting to honor others. The ESV translates this aptly. I love this translation. It's actually by far the most literal. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. We don't compete in the church, but in this we compete. Right? In this, there's a race. Who can honor other people more than anyone else? Right? We are to be, in the words of one preacher, quick to show respect, quick to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious. I'll give you an illustration. When I was a young single man at varsity, I once spent an afternoon with a godly married couple. They were a few years older than I was. And they had an amusing habit. It was a little game that they played of, quote-unquote, arguing over who would get to do something for the other. No, 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 it's my turn to serve you. No, no, you made the coffee this morning. I get to make the coffee now. Right? And they would have this little play, pretend kind of war over who would get to serve the other, who would get to put the other one first. Right? I got to be first yesterday, and so I get to make you first today. Right? And there would be this little tug of war over that. And it was a humorous little game they played to remind themselves to be always giving preference to the other one. Well, that's how it is in this fifth instruction in the church. Outdo one another in showing honor. We saw an example of this last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians 3. And we found Paul singing the praises of Apollos' contribution to the Corinthian church. You can see it right here in Romans. Just turn a few pages ahead to chapter 16. In Romans 16, Paul closes the letter, speaking of different people from the church in Corinth where Paul was writing from, Phoebe specifically, and then greeting various members of the church of Rome whom he knew. Notice how Paul delights to honor his friends and his fellow workers. Chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Kentria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And then he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Paul loved to give honor to those who plowed and planted beside him in God's field. You see another example of this over in Philippians. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul didn't hesitate to extol the character and virtues of his friend and fellow worker Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy stands out as unique. They all seek after their own interests, says Paul, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his own father. A few verses further on, Paul honored one of their congregation members, a man named Epaphroditus, who had brought a gift from Philippi to Rome to help support Paul's work there. Verse 25, Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And then he says in verse 29, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Give them preference and honor. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. At the end of this little epistle, Paul honored the Philippians themselves. Chapter 4, verse 15. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that in the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, the next city that Paul went to, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit it increases to your accounts. You see, that kind of valuing and honoring and speaking the thanks to those who serve in the body of Christ, that's the spirit of a great Christian and therefore the spirit of a great church. There's no competition. There's no tug of war over who gets the credit or who gets the accolades or who gets the glory. God gets the glory. And as part of that, we love to acknowledge God's faithful work in and through each person that contributes. You see, in Christ's church, prima donnas, superstars need not apply. Give preference to one another in honor, or outdo one another in showing honor. A great church is a church without egos, a church where people are free with their praise and their encouragements, where they're not jealous or envious or comparing or gnawing on the bones of bitterness. So, while a great church needs to have sound doctrine, a love for Jesus Christ, while a great church must be busy proclaiming the gospel, be hardworking, committed to unity, you know, that's not all that makes a great church. A great church, the kind of church that we would like to be here, is a church that is filled with believers who are sincere in their love, pure in what they reject and embrace, friendly in family love, and free with their praise, gladly giving others the place of priority. Doesn't that sound like a great church? Well, I suspect that gives us then all something to work on this week. Because a great church is very simply saved by a great Savior and made up of individual, great, if you can say it that way, Christians. And so what I want you to do this week is take those first five instructions. And I want you to see how God wants you. How God wants you to contribute to making this church or whatever church you're a part of a great church to the glory of God and the honor of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have done a saving work in our hearts. A saving work in our hearts through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, granting us faith, granting us belief in him and his death on the cross and what he has done, your great forgiving love for us. I thank you for that. But Lord, we can't stop there. We need to be people who reflect the character of Christ, people who live that out. And as a church, corporately, we want to be made up as a church of a whole series of individuals, all of us living out Christianity to your glory. Make us a great church, we pray. Make us a great church by making us, if we can say it this way, great Christians. Christians who reflect what Paul says here. Lord, do this work in our hearts. We, by your grace, I believe, do have sound doctrine. We are busy proclaiming the gospel. We do have those other marks of a strong church. Lord, work these things out in our hearts, in our lives. Make us faithful, diligent to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, tonight we will continue, God willing, in our study of Ecclesiastes. Next Sunday night we should finish it, and it will go out with a bang, as you would expect Ecclesiastes to do. Tonight I hear a rumor that...